As we move on to Judges chapter 12, let's bow once more and ask God to guide our thoughts. Heavenly Father, how precious it is that you've preserved for us these records of your saints in old time for our encouragement and our instruction. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will guide our understanding. We pray for accurate understanding, Lord, and then for obedient hearts, that we would not just know more about your word when we leave here, but that we might be better equipped to love and serve our Savior and be like him. Guide, we pray, in this time you've given us together in our Savior's name. Amen. I've mentioned to you that Jephthah's story, like so many stories in the Bible, is organized symmetrically, a pattern that we call a chiasm. That comes from the name of the Greek letter chi, or chi, which looks like an X. It's like our X. And that's because you start with one thing, and then you go to something else, and then you repeat the something else, and then you come back to the first thing again. ABBA, or ABCCBA. And in Jephthah's case, there are four levels to this narrative. First of all, we read about a leader being gained, and then his attempt at diplomacy, in the first case with Ammon. He makes a vow, and then at the center we have the deliverance that God gives through Jephthah's leadership over the Ammonites. And then we come back out, and once again we have the vow. This time the vow that he made in verses 29 to 31 is fulfilled. And just as he negotiated with Ammon, and we're going to read today about his negotiation with Ephraim, and then finally he comes on the scene in 10:17 to 11:11, and he leaves in one verse in 12:7 with his death. So we're going to be in these last two sections in chapter 12 today. As I read over this section, I had this feeling that I often get when I read the Bible, and that is, I've read this somewhere before. Do you ever read a passage and say, wait a second, this resembles something I've seen somewhere else? It's a very common device that the Bible writers use to tie things together. You know, look what you've got on the page of your Bible. You've got all these nice center references here that say, if you're reading this passage, I suggest you go read this passage. And all these, sometimes if you have a more modern Bible, you may have section headings in it. Even my Bible has chapter headings up here at the top. It's got a little summary on each page. In the old days, when they wrote these things by hand, you didn't have that stuff. You couldn't change font to emphasize something. Cross-references were difficult to embed, although in the present era, the Masoretes did try to put some such reference in there. But instead, the Bible writers themselves call these connections to your attention by patterns of repetition. Just as they use this symmetry here to lead you through the story and show you its main pieces, so in this case, they're going to use symmetric repetition to tie this episode of Jephthah to a previous episode. And that previous episode is Gideon at the end, at the beginning of Judges chapter 8. Let's read verses 1, verse 1 of chapter 12. And notice in chapter 8, how closely this parallels what we see there. The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward, or I'll suggest we should translate this, they went to a town called Zaphon, and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? Now look what they said in Judges 1:8. The men of Ephraim, same group, said unto him, in this case it is Gideon, not Jephthah, why hast thou served us thus that thou callest us not? Just exactly what they said to Jephthah. Why didst thou not call us? In that case it was when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites. Here, when you went to fight with the Ammonites. You see the similarity between those two? I want you to think of the battle that Gideon had with Ephraim when you think about Ephraim's engagement with Jephthah about Ammon. These two episodes are similar. And he goes on. We're going to read the threat. We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. In the case of Gideon, they weren't quite so violent. They did chide or strive with him sharply. In both cases, the man of God responds with an attempt to talk things through. We've seen this is a characteristic of Gideon. He negotiated with the people of Gilead when they wanted him to be their general. He tried very hard to negotiate with the king of Ammon. And so Jephthah says some things to them. I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon when I called you. That's a different word than what they said. You did not muster us to battle. You didn't include us in your initial battle plan. He says, yes, but in the middle of the battle, I did cry out to you for help. And you delivered me not out of their hands. And so on and so forth. We'll look at this in more detail in just a moment. That's just like Gideon. He speaks to them. Now, Gideon manages to calm them down. Their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. But in the case of Jephthah, we read in verse 4 that Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. This negotiation does not turn out as well as that of Gideon. But you can see that we are intended here to remember that previous episode. And there again, the tribe that was causing the trouble and expressing discontent was Ephraim. I thought to myself, maybe we should get to know Ephraim a little bit better. What's going on with this tribe? What do we know about them? Well, if we look at them in the book of Judges, they appear in several military activities. Back in chapter 3, the judge Ehud, in doing battle with Eglon, the fat man, remember the fat man? The Moabite king who came and settled in Jericho. After he had assassinated Eglon, he summons Ephraim to come help. Judges 3:27, it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. The children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them, and he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. Either of the young men know what a ford of Jordan is? Is this something that Mr. Nelson used to design? You buy down at Briarwood Ford? What's a ford of Jordan? The Briarwood Ford, you know, Saline Ford, Ford of Jordan. Is there a car dealer down there? What's a ford? It's a place where you can cross the river. A ford is a place where a river is shallow enough that you can walk across it without having to build a bridge. That's what a ford is. You may know that there's a school in England called Oxford. That's referring to a place where the oxen used to cross the river. It's fordable by oxes. Many British names end in ford. It's because there's a river there and you can get across the river. So that's what this is. Their tactic was, we will station ourselves at where the Moabites have to go across the river in order to escape. And they're going to slow down there. They have to slow down. Getting through the water is going to take them time. So we'll station ourselves there, and as they come along, we can easily eliminate them by blocking that crossing over the border. Now, the next judge after Ehud is Barak. Deborah gets him in touch with the Lord. He wasn't really listening to his instructions, but she reminds him that God told him to go fight against Jabin and against Sisera. And he musters the tribes against Sisera. In the poem that Deborah writes, she mentions Ephraim, but she mentions him in sort of a half-hearted way. In chapter 5, verse 14, this is my translation. Some came from Ephraim, whose root is in Amalek. Ephraim participated, but not very enthusiastically, probably because they were very, very friendly with the Amalekites. That was one of the tribes they were supposed to destroy. And instead, they had made peace with them. So they were not all that eager to be involved in a battle before the outcome was determined. Now, with Gideon, in Judges 7, After the battle had been fought, it was quite a battle. This was the battle of the pitchers and the torches and the trumpets. You remember, 300 men. Gideon started with 32,000, and God sent all but 300 of them home. And so it was a very small group, and they didn't fight with swords. They fought with trumpets and jars and torches. But after he had routed them, verse 24 of chapter 7, Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Now, what's it mean, take the waters? It's the same thing that they were doing back in chapter 3. Find the places where these guys are going to try to cross the Jordan River. Find the places where it's easy to get across and station yourself there. And then when they're slowed down by getting across the river, you can have a military advantage and wipe them out. In spite of that, so Gideon called them, and they contributed significantly to the victory there at the crossing of the Jordan. In spite of that, we read back in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, why didn't you call us when you went to fight with the Midianites? Okay, we got some of them when they were crossing over the river, but why didn't you call us to come back when you assembled your main army so we could have been part of the big battle back at the beginning? Why do you think they wanted to be involved in the battle? What are they disappointed about? What were they disappointed about? Why did they think they should have been included back in the battle? Not really. No, they were a whole tribe away, a big tribe away. No, this thing called spoil. And again, I have to understand what this word means. This does not mean something in the back of the refrigerator that's growing blue mold. Okay? Spoil in war is the winning army gets to take all the stuff that the losing army has. And the soldiers collect it and take it with them. And that in the old days, sometimes people went into war and they had valuables with them. Or they had shields and swords and other weapons, which were very expensive. And soldiers would routinely strip the fallen enemy and take all that for themselves. And Ephraim is saying, we're getting left out here. Why didn't you call us at the outset? Well, Gideon says, I did call you. You came and you helped there at the end. You did get some spoil from people that were trying to cross the Jordan River. And, of course, that was not a big army operation anyway. But notice in both cases, Ephraim comes in at the end after the hard work has been done. They aren't there in the thick of the battle. And even in the case of Barak, some came from Ephraim, says Deborah, but they aren't part of the main force. Ephraim is timid. But once it's clear who's won the battle, they come along and say, huh, you should have given us more of a share. You know, we could have gotten more spoil if we'd been there at the beginning. But they're very reluctant to come into it. Perhaps that's why no major judge comes from Ephraim. I've given you a list of the judges that are related in some way to Ephraim. In Judges 4:5, we read about Deborah, who dwelt between Ramah, which is in Benjamin, and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. Now, it doesn't say she lived in Ephraim. She sort of lived in the border area between Ramah and Bethel. So she's sort of associated with Ephraim, but Deborah's job was not to be a judge. Deborah's job was to poke Barak and get him going, get him moving. He was the one that God had sent the instructions to deliver Israel. In chapter 10, verse 1, we read about the first of the minor judges, and that's in 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. This is a man of Issachar. Issachar is the eastern end of the plain of Jezreel and then going up toward the Sea of Galilee. It has nothing to do with Mount Ephraim, which is entirely to the south. God wanted a judge there. After I think it was after the mess that Abimelech made He wanted someone to come in and bring some peace. He sent Tola, but there was nobody in Ephraim that he could raise up to do that. And so Tola, a man of Issachar, comes and lives in Shamir, in Mount Ephraim, to defend or save, to deliver Israel, to straighten things out after the mess that Abimelech had made. So Ephraim is short of judge material. The only judge anywhere in the vicinity is Deborah, and that's a woman. And we saw that when God raises up women, it's wonderful that godly women step up to do the job, but it shows a lack of men ready to do the job. And when he needed someone to clean up after Abimelech, he had to go to Issachar to get him, and that's Tola. The only candidate for a judge that really can be assigned to Ephraim is the very last judge, Abdon. We'll study him in a week or two. 12:15, Abdon the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mount of the Amalekites. But we're going to see that Abdon is nobody to imitate. He is a self-promoter, basically the same kind of guy as Abimelech was. And furthermore, his tribal affiliation is unclear, because all of our best evidence shows that Pirathon is not in Ephraim, it's in Manasseh. It's not entirely clear what's going on here. So, the first thing to see about Ephraim is that they're timid. They are not a tribe of leaders. But they do like to complain against the people that do step up and take the leadership position. And as I was thinking this through this morning and asking the Lord to guide me in presenting it, it occurred to me that these are both dangers that we need to be careful for. Because, like Jephthah and the Gileadites, we face spiritual warfare. We face an enemy that is trying to destroy us. And we are exhorted to be soldiers in that battle. Paul said to Timothy, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There's no place for conscientious objectors in spiritual warfare. In spiritual warfare, we are called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. What does he write to the Ephesians? Put on the whole armor of God. That's a command. You don't wear armor if you're going to sit at home and watch the troops go by. You put on armor to go into battle, to engage in warfare. Far too many believers, like Ephraim, would rather let other people win the victory and then step in to enjoy the spoils. Oh, this is wonderful. Look at that great victory that happened, and now everything's wonderful. But they won't actually engage the battle. I'm talking about spiritual warfare, brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about physical conflict. Our Savior's made clear that his kingdom is not of this world. That we're to love our enemies and do good to those that abuse us. And I haven't figured out yet how I, as a soldier in the world's army, could say to somebody whom I'm about to shoot, I love you, friend. Would you like to receive Jesus before I pull my trigger and kill you? That just doesn't line up in my head. I can't put that together in my mind with the teachings of my Savior. But spiritually, we must be engaged in the battle. We must be willing to fight the battle and to take the casualties. And I'll guarantee you, if you're trying to serve the Lord, if you're trying to make a difference for Him, you will face opposition. What did Paul tell the new believers in Asia Minor at the end of his first missionary journey? They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer tribulation. Shall suffer tribulation. Our Savior said, if they hated me, they will hate you. In the world, you shall have tribulation. There's a war on. It's not Uncle Sam who needs you. It's the Lord Jesus who calls you to enlist. Don't be like Ephraim, sitting on the sidelines until the battle is done and then thinking you're going to be able to enjoy the spoil. So may God give us grace to recognize when we're behaving like Ephraimites and strength by His Spirit to overcome their weakness. Well, as I thought further about this, I thought, now wait a second. We've had Othniel. The Ephraimites didn't complain about Othniel at all. They didn't say, why'd you leave us out? Ehud. They did the same thing for Ehud that they did for Gideon, but they didn't complain to Ehud. They said, why didn't you involve us in this glorious assassination that broke the back of the Moabite power? Why do you just call us to come to the river and watch the crossing of the river, the ford of the Jordan? But they do complain against Gideon, and they do complain against Jephthah. Why did they pick these guys to complain against? Well, Gideon and Jephthah have something in common, and that is they're both from the tribe of Manasseh. Gideon from the tribe of Manasseh on the west bank of Jordan, and Jephthah from Mizpah in Manasseh on the half-tribe of Manasseh that settled on the east side of Jordan. They're both from Manasseh. Now, what's the relationship between Manasseh and Ephraim? Test your knowledge. They're brothers. They're brothers. Good, Ron. Goes back to Genesis chapter 41. Joseph is in Egypt. Unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, and the name of the second called he Ephraim. Two sons. The elder son was Manasseh. And that made a big difference in the ancient world. Being the firstborn son meant you were in a position of... you were the patriarch now. When the father passed on, you were the one who received the lion's share of the inheritance, and all the other brothers looked to you for leadership, and you were the important one. You led the clan at that point. Well, as Jacob's time drew to an end, and he was giving blessings to his sons, he resolved to give Joseph a double portion of the blessing. Now, Joseph was not the first of the sons, but he resolved to give Joseph a double portion, and the way he did that was to promote Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to equal status with his other 11 sons. So Joseph's descendants would have two shares, basically, in the tribes of Israel. And that made 13 tribes instead of 12, but that's okay because Levi then steps back to be the priestly tribe, and so you end up with the 12 tribes plus Levi, which is what we know today. Well, he called Joseph to give a blessing to the two sons. And we read the story in Genesis 48, verse 13. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, and Manasseh in his left hand. And he brings them to his father. His father's old. His father's blind. Can't see very well. Your eyes get that way. You wear glasses more and more as you get older. Father can't see very well. So Joseph is... okay, Manasseh's the eldest one. I've got Manasseh on my left hand. If I come up to you, Dan, with my left hand, that's next to your which hand? My right hand. See his right hand there? See? Here's Ephraim in my right hand next to Dan's left hand. So who's going to get the right hand blessing? Which is the better blessing? It's going to be Manasseh. And Dan's going to show us what Jacob did. What did Jacob do then? When the two boys came to him, do you remember the story? What did he do with his hands? He crossed them over. See? And he put his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. Joseph says, no, Dad, you got it wrong. It's messed up. He complained. But this is verse 14. Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. Jacob, as you know, had a lot of experience in irregular birthrights. And he knew what he wanted to do. He was very deliberate here. And you can read the other verses. Joseph complains and says, no, Manasseh's the older one. Jacob says, I know he's the older one, but Ephraim is going to be the more important one. And so in verse 20 of Genesis 48, we read, he set Ephraim before Manasseh. In the later history of Israel, Ephraim comes to represent the entire northern kingdom. We have a good example of that in Isaiah chapter 7. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, that's a non-Israelite country just to the north of Israel, And Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So the nation of Syria made an alliance with the northern kingdom against the southern kingdom. And it was told the house of David, and what was the message that was told the house of David? Syria is confederate with what? Israel? With Ephraim. Ephraim is used as the name of the northern kingdom. This whole northern kingdom is called Ephraim. So this is the prestige that Ephraim inherited. Not very nice prestige because they are trying to beat up on Judah after the division of the kingdom. But the point is, Ephraim was in a power of prestige as a result of the blessing of Jacob. Now put yourself in Ephraim's position. You've come into the land, and there are all these judges that God is choosing, and he never chooses a single judge from your tribe. And up to this time, he hasn't. You'll finally get Abdon at the very end, but it's not clear that God chose him. He seems to have put himself up there. Meanwhile, your brother Manasseh, your older brother Manasseh, who's supposed to recognize that you're the important brother. He's not the important brother. Ephraim, I'm the important brother. How come Manasseh gets two judges and I don't get any judges? And how come he gets to lead all these battles and gets the first pick of the spoils and I've got to come in at the end and do the cleanup work? It's just not fair. I think that's the attitude that is in Ephraim's mind here. He's bitter. He's jealous against his brother Manasseh. He feels his position as the one who's supposed to be the senior brother because of Jacob's blessing is being compromised, and that Manasseh is grabbing back that prestige from him, even though they are too timid to take the lead. That's why they didn't have any judges. They're a timid tribe. And again, Ephraim's conduct, I think, is a warning to us. John writes in his second epistle of Diotrephes. Anybody remember the phrase that describes Diotrephes? Who loveth to have the preeminence. Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence. Do people in local gatherings of God's people ever love to have the preeminence and get their noses bent out of shape a little bit if they aren't in the position of greatest importance? The mother of James and John, as our Lord was traveling to Jerusalem on his way to go to the cross for us, she comes to him with her sons, and what does she ask the Lord Jesus to do in Matthew chapter 20? Yeah, grant that they may sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand when you come into your kingdom. This is the attitude of the flesh, brothers and sisters. And it's why our brother Paul reminds us in Romans 12:10, we are to prefer one another. Philippians 2:3, each esteem other better than themselves. Don't be an Ephraimite. Watch out for the attitude of Ephraim. Watch out, first of all, for this attitude of timidity that's unwilling to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. And watch out for this attitude that says, I should be first. For some reason, I should have more prestige. I'm older, I'm better educated, whatever the reason is. Both of those things are not the work of the Spirit of God. They're the work of the flesh. Ephraim manifests those, and I think they're recorded for us as a lesson to us. The brother Ron was commenting before the meeting today, boy, Ephraim is a real pill, aren't they? A real mess. Why does God record these stories of people like Ephraim? To instruct us, to warn us, to give us pictures of how we ought not to be. Well, in verse 1, the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went, our version says they went northward. I think we should understand this as a place name. We know that there was a town named Tsaphon, which is the Hebrew word for north, just to the east of the Jordan River, right where I've marked it on the map for you. And I think that was a place they went to. It would have been easy for them to get to, crossing over at the fords that are near where the Jabbok comes in, and meeting there, gathering there to meet with Jephthah and have a parley with him. So they come here to negotiate, and they give basically the same complaint that they did to Gideon. I showed you at the outset the significant, very strong parallels between what they say to Jephthah and what they said to Gideon. So in verse 1, "Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and did not call us to go with thee?" Why do you leave us out of the action? Why didn't we get a chance to participate in this battle and collect spoil and get rich and do great things? Now, they had felt the Ammonite oppression. Do you remember chapter 10, verse 9? "Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed." Ammon did not restrict its oppression to the East Bank. They oppressed at least three tribes on the West Bank, including Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. So Ephraim had suffered from them, and they're upset that they didn't get included in the battle that Jephthah waged to defeat them. That's true. They were not mustered. They weren't assembled as part of that army. It's also true he didn't call Judah. And it's also true he didn't call Benjamin to help. How did he fight the battle? We emphasized this last week. Do you remember what verse 32 said? "Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them." Doesn't mention anybody else. He didn't have a big army. This was not a battle that was won because he had more troops than the other side did. This was like Gideon's battle. It almost looked like Jephthah was doing it all by himself. Maybe he had his little band of unruly people that he'd gathered about him in the land of Tov. I don't know. It doesn't say. It just says Jephthah thought. He didn't summon anybody to join with him at the outset of this battle. But they're upset that he did not include them in the battle. It was a great victory. They'd heard about it, and they didn't get to get any of the stuff that the Ammonites dropped as they ran away. And this time, they not just strive with him. They say, "We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." They threaten violence to him. Jephthah, in verse 2 of chapter 12, tries to negotiate with them. As he negotiated with the elders of Gilead, as he tried to negotiate with the king of Ammon. But I want you to notice some characteristics of his negotiation. Verse 2, he said unto them, "I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon." I would suggest an alternative translation here. "I am a man of contention," a man of strife. "I and my people and the children of Ammon exceedingly." His whole life has been marked by contention. First with his own family, who cast him out. Then with the Ammonites. And then with the Ephraimites. The word here, strife, is the same word that is used to describe what the children of Ephraim did back in chapter 8, verse 1. They did chide or strive with Gideon. And so he's saying, "Why are you striving with me? I'm a man of strife. Everywhere I turn, all I get is strife. People are fighting with me." By binding that name to himself, I think he's linking himself to Gideon. Gideon's other name, given to him after he destroyed the altar of Baal, was Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal strive. Let Baal contend." And Jephthah is saying, "I'm like Gideon. I'm a man whom God has called to contention. I find myself involved. First of all, my own family kicked me out. Now the Ammonites decided to strive with me, and I had to defeat them. And now you guys are coming, and you're giving me grief as well. When I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands." He is not directly contradicting what they said back in verse 1. They said, "You did not call us," but they're two different verbs. The verb in verse 1 is the one that's used when you assemble the army. You gather them together before the battle. That's what Gideon did to gather the 32,000 people before he went to confront the Midianites. It's what Barak did, sending out a call to gather people all together. The word that's used in verse 2 is like a cry for help. And what this suggests to me is that in the heat of the battle, he did in fact issue a summons for help. At some point in the battle, Jephthah was scared. At some point he was frightened, and he did in fact issue a cry for assistance, but got no response. Certainly not from Ephraim. Why not? Because they're timid. They're not going to commit to a battle before the outcome is known. They're not going to get involved in the war before the victory has been won. So yeah, I cried out for you guys. You didn't respond. But now listen to verse 3. When I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands. The Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? Notice the prominence of the first person singular pronoun. I and me. A wonderful Bible teacher I had when I was in college used to talk about people in the Bible who have a strange disease called first personal pronoun perpendicularitis. I, it sticks up straight like this. Jephthah here has caught a bad case of first personal pronoun perpendicularitis. I, me, myself. I trouble is another thing that it's called. Thank you, Ron. Contrast the nature of his negotiation with Ammon. I don't think he mentions himself at all in that negotiation with Ammon. But a change has happened. The victory was due to the Spirit of God. But now he focuses on himself. Originally, he withdrew from family conflict. He didn't force himself on anybody. Now he's all full of his own importance. He's won the battle here. Everybody's looking to him for leadership. He's important, and he's very confrontational. And in verse 4, he gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. There's a war coming. How do you get ready for a war? With Ammon, he studied his Bible, made a vow, and went forth in the strength of the Holy Spirit. That was it. What's he do now? I get as big an army as I can. And the men of Gilead, well, they've all seen the victory that God gave him, so they're going to follow him as their chieftain. He's a good military leader. They rally around him, and he assembles them and goes to war in the strength of the flesh. This is not a spiritual battle. The battle with Ammon was fought in the strength of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He fought with no army behind him. The battle with Ephraim was fought with a force gathered from all the men of Gilead. As I thought about that, I thought, I've seen this before somewhere. I've seen it in my own life, which is maybe why I'm particularly sensitive to it. Over and over again, we have people who experience spiritual victory, and the next thing you know, they're falling into a fleshly failing. So here's Jephthah, the spiritual victory over Ammon. And then there's this civil war with Ephraim, which is fought in the strength of the flesh. And I don't believe it was pleasing to the Lord at all. You're going to see when we talk about exactly what happened, why it wasn't pleasing to the Lord. We may not have time for that today, but I'll show it to you, Lord willing, next week. Maybe the earliest recorded instance of ethnic cleansing. That's what's going on here. Gideon. Tremendous victory over Midian. 300 men against 120,000 Midianite army. But then, what happens next? He seeks personal vengeance on Zebah and Zalmunna, and then abuses the Israelite towns of Sukkot and Penuel on his way back home. And then takes the spoil that he gathered, the gold from the Midianite camels, and he sets up a golden ephod, and all Israel goes a-whoring after it. It becomes a source of idolatry, and they're right back where they started. David, the early chapters of the book of 2 Samuel are full of spiritual triumphs. In chapter 6, he brings the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. In chapter 7, God makes a covenant with him. In chapter 9, he graciously receives Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, into his family, thereby reconciling with the house of Saul. He's a peacemaker. In chapters 8 and 10, he secures Israel's borders by defeating the countries that are all around them, and they all become subject to Israel. And then what happens in chapter 11? At a time when the kings go forth to war and Joab is out spreading Israel's control, David is in Jerusalem and sins with Bathsheba. After the spiritual victory, there comes the fleshly failing. We see it with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. What a victory over the prophets of Baal. Remember, they built two altars, and inspired perhaps by Gideon and Gideon's father. If Baal is a god, let him defend his own interests. So Elijah says, yeah, if Baal's a god, let him light his own fire. He's a thunder god. He can certainly light the fire. And it's Elijah's altar that is consumed with fire. And then he says to the people, destroy the prophets of Baal, and they wipe them out. A great victory. And what's the next thing we see of Elijah? We see him in chapter 19, verse 4, and he's saying, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me not to live. He's so depressed. Oh, Jezebel's going to kill me. She's chasing me now, and he's scared to death over that. Take away my life, Lord. I mean, if I were the Lord, I would have probably said, if that's what you really want, stay where you are. Jezebel will take care of that for you. The point is, spiritual triumph followed by fleshly failing. Paul, as far as I know, didn't succumb to this, but he recognized the danger. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that he had great abundance of revelation from God. And he did. Look at what he wrote for us in the New Testament, interpreting the Gospels, interpreting the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, lest I should be puffed up. That's what happened to Jephthah, wasn't it? He got puffed up after his victory. Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. There was given to me. God graciously gave me a thorn in the flesh. I asked him three times to take it away, and he said, I'm not going to take it away. You need this. Why? To keep you from falling into fleshly failure, because I've given you such great spiritual privilege. And so Paul ends up saying, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So that's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. I don't claim this is an exhaustive list. I would invite you to find others and meditate on them. And then I would invite you to consider your own life, your own pilgrimage before the Lord. When there are times of great spiritual blessing, be on your guard. That's when Satan will try to trip you up and bring you into a failing of the flesh. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim. I think we will talk about the men of Gilead smiting Ephraim next week. There's something very particular going on here. I need to lead you through, and there won't be time to do that today. But for right now, two main spiritual lessons from this passage. The first is, as we observe the character of the tribe of Ephraim, don't be an Ephraimite. Don't be an Ephraimite. Don't be afraid to enter into the conflict while it is waging the hottest. Don't be afraid to step up to the work God has given you. Be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God. There is a war going on, people. It's not for us to sit on the sidelines. We've got to be engaged. And don't sit around carping at those who are trying to do the part that God has given to them. Watch out. Watch out for that complaining attitude. Watch out for that attitude that says, I'm going to prefer myself above others and pump myself up. Our Savior, I think that's one of the reasons he has forbidden us to use clerical titles in the church. He says, you're all brothers. Don't call anybody teacher. Don't call anybody rabbi. Don't call anybody father. How many times in modern Christendom do we hear people say, pastor this or pastor that? Our Savior would say, no, it's brother. That's all you are, is brother. Don't say reverend this or reverend that. It's brother. You're all brothers. And we've all got to be submitting ourselves to one another, preferring one another in love, watching out for that envy, that jealousy that puffs us up. So the first lesson is, don't be like Ephraim. And the second lesson is, when God does give you spiritual victory, watch out. Watch out, because Satan will try to tempt you with a fleshly failing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful you are to give us these examples, these lessons. We pray that your Spirit would bring them to our mind when we need them, Lord. At times in our daily experience, when we are tempted to do something that is displeasing to you, we thank you for the vividness of these stories and pray that you would help them to remain before our mind's eye, that we could more effectively serve our Savior, become like him. Help us, Lord, to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and to love one another, preferring one another in love. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing 591, which is an exhortation not to be an Ephraimite. Am I a soldier of the cross? Am I going to be willing to enter into the work of spiritual warfare that God has given me? Number 591, if you would turn to that. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing 591 as our closing hymn.